Good morning, everyone. So good to be with you this morning. First, to the Pesker girls. Wasn't that great? I loved the stringed instruments and the flute. It was so great. And the outfit was great, too. Did you guys notice that? And I know that took time for them to practice and rehearse and get all that together, so we're thankful for that. Reminder again about Carl Albertson's memorial service, which I can tell you, proof positive, is this coming Wednesday. And I'll tell you how I know that. Because on Tuesday of last week, I said to Kelly, remember, Carl Albertson's memorial service is Wednesday night. And she said, this Wednesday. And I said, yes, this Wednesday. So we left the house Wednesday to head to the service. And probably several times she said, are you sure that's this Wednesday? And I had my Chevy Chase moment. And I said, come on, Ellen, do you honestly think I would have checked thousands of tiny little light bulbs if the power weren't plugged in? So we get down here, the church is rather dark. And she said again, are you sure that's tonight? Come on. So I was guilty of not really reading. I saw the email and all I saw was Wednesday, and I filed that into my mind, Wednesday. The good news is, I can tell you, on our little dress rehearsal, that the parking worked like a charm. We pulled into the parking building, and it worked just like it does on Sunday morning, and we said to them, we're here for a funeral, and they validated our parking. So I can tell you, feel free to park in that building Wednesday night, this Wednesday night. So I'm really excited to talk to you about 1 Kings chapter 5 this week. And just by way of intro, 2 Kings chapter 5. By way of intro, we're going to be talking really about three people in this story. So the first one is Naaman, who's a commander of the army in Syria. And he goes to this little girl who's an Israelite who was taken hostage from her family. And she tells him, you need to go find Elisha because he can cure you of your leprosy. And then the third person we're going to talk about is Gehazi, who's Elisha's servant, and we're going to see his greed and his love of money on display, which is the title of today's sermon, The Love of Money. So before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for this opportunity to be here, and I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would speak to us and direct us and guide us as we look at your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So The Love of Money, 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army, the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. As a reminder and a review of what we discussed several weeks ago, in 1 Kings chapter 20, we talked about Israel's war with Syria and the battle with Syria. And you may remember King Ahab joined Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, in a battle against Syria. And recall that King Ahab died when an arrow piece pierced his armor. And that fulfilled the prophecy that blood would flow from the chariot and dogs would lick up the blood. Jewish tradition teaches that Naaman, this commander of the army of Syria, was the person who fired that arrow, that deadly shot at King Ahab. And in fact, verse 1 adds that by Naaman, God gave victory to Syria. So there's some support for that Jewish tradition. And from verse 1, we also learn that Naaman was the commander of the army. He's described as a great man in high favor with the king. And the text says he was a mighty man of valor. Now this phrase, mighty man of valor, is not thrown around loosely in Scripture. In fact, this is the only non-Israelite that Scripture calls a mighty man of valor. Other people that Scripture called mighty men of valor would include Gideon, some of David's mighty men, Benaiah, who is recorded as killing a lion in a snowy pit in Scripture. All these people were mighty men of valor, as was Naaman here in this story. Mighty men of valor were warriors who were able to skillfully handle a sword and a shield and other weapons of warfare. And I want to apply that for just a minute. I want to talk just for a minute about what it might mean in our culture to be a mighty man of valor. Because sometimes I fear that we have a misguided view of what manhood is in our culture. I think many times we think that a mighty man of valor in our culture is someone who can fight, maybe someone who's tough. I even heard someone recently say, men drink beer, that's what men do. So we have this stereotypical view in our culture of what real men do. I want you to note that Scripture does not have this stereotypical view of men. There's nothing wrong with fighting. There's nothing wrong with being tough. There's nothing wrong with knowing how to shoot or hunt or fish or any of those things. But a real man, a mighty man of valor, in God's economy, is someone who loves and serves God first and foremost. Someone who loves his wife and children. Someone who provides for them. Someone who protects and shields them from physical, spiritual, and emotional harm. And I want to say, men, if you do those things in God's economy, you are a mighty man of valor like Naaman was here. Naaman was a man of valor because he took up the sword and the shield and his weapons of warfare, and we can do that. In fact, we take up, in God's economy, the armor, which is the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. That's what we do as fathers and as dads in our households. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare for tearing down strongholds are mighty, but we do not war in the flesh as unbelievers do. Naaman was a mighty man of valor. He was respected, he was feared, but he had this one big, giant problem, and that was he had an incurable disease known as leprosy. So verse 1 notes, Naaman was a leper. So let's look at verse 2 and 3. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. Verse 3, she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He, Elisha, would cure Naaman of leprosy." The little girl knew that. During one of the previous battles between Syria and Israel, this little girl was carried away from her family and forced to serve Naaman's family. She was, for all practical purposes, a hostage in forced missionary service. So let's apply this. Sometimes we're all put in positions that we would rather not be in. Many times God gives us assignments that we would rather not have. But here's the question. How do we handle a detour in life like that that we didn't ask for, that if we had the opportunity, we wouldn't choose? That's clearly where this little girl is, taken from her family to Syria. And there's a few other people in Scripture that had this experience. Paul and Silas, they were constantly put in positions like this. In Acts chapter 16, they were arrested and thrown in jail, yet when they were in jail, they saw that time in confinement as almost missionary service, and recorded that the jailer was saved and his family. We also saw Joseph was sold into slavery, and that assignment, as unpleasant as it was, he saw that from the mighty hand of God. And this little girl's story is a preview of what we're going to see in 2 Kings 24 when the Babylonian army comes in and takes captive many of the Israelites, including Daniel and his friends, who also Daniel looked at his opportunity in confinement and in captivity as an opportunity to serve the Lord. This little girl in 2 Kings 5, leaving her home and her birthright, also becomes a picture for us of Jesus and the incarnation that we celebrate each December. As the Nicene Creed states, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. in this incarnation, the reason for the season, that's what we celebrate. And it's also what we just sung about beautifully in the song, Once in Royal David's City. So consider the lyrics to verse 2. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior holy. That's the incarnation. This song was written in 1848 by Cecil Frances Alexander, a lady, Cecil, Miss Alexander, and it was originally published in a book, Hymns for Children. And the purpose of the hymn and the purpose of the poem originally was to draw attention to the Apostles' Creed and to teach children about the Apostles' Creed and to teach doctrine. And I was thinking about it. When we sing a song that's almost 200 years old, you know, Hebrews talks about that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And it's sort of like we're joining in the chorus of that great cloud of witnesses, all those in the faith who have come before us and who for hundreds of years have sung similar hymns like that, that teach us a lot about our faith. So thank you for that music this morning. But verse 2 makes clear that this little girl was carried away from her home and from her family to serve Naaman and his family, but make no mistake about it. She was serving God where she was. She was doing God's will. And I also thought as I was looking at that account, think for just a minute about her parents. Think about this little girl's parents. Nothing at all is said about them in this account, but it's not hard to see at all that they must have done a phenomenal job in shepherding this little girl with whatever time they were given with her. You can see that. It's all throughout the story. Parents, we're entrusted with our kids for a short time. Then as Psalm 127 makes clear, we shoot them out as arrows into the world so that they can do the work of the ministry. That's clearly what this little girl was doing. Now let's also contrast this little girl with Naaman. This little girl was a hostage. She was powerless. She had no resources of her own. Yet she had a faith that Naaman did not have, and she knew something that Naaman did not know. She knew how Naaman could be made well. And in verse 3, she told Naaman's wife, Elisha would be able to cure Naaman of his leprosy. So let's look at verses 4 and 5. So Naaman went in and he told his lord, the king, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10,000 changes of clothing. So the king of Syria sent a letter to the king of Israel, and Naaman took gifts to go meet the king, which was the custom of the day. And just to give you an idea of the value of the gold and silver that he brought with him, at current spot gold prices, this is roughly 150 pounds of gold, which would be worth $3.6 million in today's dollar value. And the silver would have been about 750 pounds of silver, roughly $272,000 in value. And he took these gifts to Naaman and to the king of Israel in an effort to curry favor with the king of Israel. And it reminded me a little bit of Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 23, where Simon thought he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. So look with me at Acts chapter 8, verse 18 through 23. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands on can receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Here, though, we're going to see Elisha honor Naaman's request but he's going to refuse the money that Naaman is offering. So verses 6 and 7. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know," now remember, this is the king of Syria writing, "know that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you could cure him of his leprosy." Remember, the letter is written to the king of Israel, that you could cure him of his leprosy. Verse 7. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes, and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." Verse 8, but when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king and he said, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." And then in verse 9, so Naaman came with horses and chariots, and he stood before the door of Elisha's house. In verse 6, we see that the king of Israel sent Naaman to the wrong man, the king of Israel, who was Jehoram. And we talked about Jehoram a couple of weeks ago. Jehoram was King Ahab's son, and scripture noted that Jehoram walked in the way of his father and mother, his father King Ahab and his mother Jezebel, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So this is not the guy that you want to go to if you're seeking God's healing hand from. Verse 7 tells us that King Jehoram read the letter and he tore his clothes. And he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive?" The king of Syria did not know God, and he did not realize that the healing power was with God and with God's prophet Elisha. So in verse 7, we see that King Jehoram thought that the king of Israel only sent Naaman to provoke a fight, or maybe another war. He expressed that concern. He said, "He's seeking a quarrel with me. That's why he sent him to me." In other words, he's setting me up. That's what the king of Israel thought. But in verse 8, Elisha set the king straight, and Elisha told the king, "Send Naaman to me." Why? So that Syria will know that there's someone in Israel who knows God and speaks for God. Elisha to the forefront. So then Naaman, with his horses and chariots and his gifts of silver and gold, went to Elisha's house with certain expectations. He's expecting Elisha to come see him and to come out and heal him, but it doesn't happen the way Naaman expected. Elisha didn't even come out of the house to greet Naaman. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. And Elisha, instead of coming out to meet him, sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you will be clean." Verse 11, but Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to see me and to stand and call upon the name of his God, wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away. Note what it says there? In a rage. So Naaman left in a rage. Naaman was rich and powerful. He went to Elisha with gold and silver and chariots, and he expected to see Elisha. And as a powerful commander of the army, it's not hard for us to imagine that he was used to getting what he wanted and what he expected. And what he wanted and what he expected was Elisha to come out and meet him face to face. And when Elisha did not do what he wanted and what he expected, that made him very angry. And that's what verses 11 and 12 note. He went away in a rage. So let me ask you, as I've had to ask myself, how do you act when your expectations are not met or fulfilled? When you don't get what you want, do you pitch a fit? Do you act like Naaman here? And then you want everyone in your immediate surroundings to know how unhappy and displeased you are. Naaman clearly had everything money could buy. We saw that in the fact that he brought all that gold and silver. But what he really needed most at this time was something money could not buy. So Naaman protested, and he said this, "I'm not going to bathe in the Jordan River like you said. There are cleaner waters in Syria." And it makes all the sense in the world to us if we think about it like that. In other words, what he's saying is, "I'm not going to do this your way. I want to be healed, but I'm going to do it my way." And you know what? This is emblematic of all of us at times. We want certain things from God, but we don't want to obey God. We don't want to do what he tells us. We want his blessing, but we want to do it our way. That's how we all are many times. We want to be in charge. Now, thankfully for Naaman, at this point in the story, there are people around him who talk sense into him, which is what we all need when we act like this. Verses 13 through 17. "But his servants came to him, and they said, 'My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?'" In other words, this is simple. You came all the way to see Elisha. He told you to go dip in the Jordan. Why don't you just do that? "Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Rhetorical question. So yes, this is what he said. Verse 14, "He went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan." So finally, Naaman, stubborn as he was, does what he was told to do by Elisha. And look what happens. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Verse 15, "Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant.' But he said, 'Elisha, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none.'" So in other words, "I'm not taking your money. And he urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. Verse 17, "Then Naaman said, 'If not, if you won't take my money, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord.'" So verses 15 through 17 gives us an example of what biblical repentance looks like. It's placing trust in God and forsaking the old way. In verse 15, Naaman declared, "I know there's no God except for the God of Israel." Romans 10:10 tells us this: "With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Here Naaman confesses belief in Almighty God. But his faith is also demonstrated by his actions. He clearly is forsaking the old way. He does a complete U-turn. Verse 17, Naaman says, "If you won't accept my money, please give me some of the Israeli dirt. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any other god but the Lord." Now, MacArthur notes that in the ancient Near East, it was thought that a god could be worshipped only on the soil of the nation which that god was bound. And this showed us that his heart had changed, even though he might not have yet acquired a sound theology. Naaman did not know that God is omnipresent, which means all places at all times. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, and omniscient, all-knowing. But he clearly makes a U-turn, and asking for dirt is symbolic of the fact that he's not going to offer any more sacrifices to this false god in Syria. And then in verse 18, Naaman foresees some difficulties on the road to his newfound faith. So let's look at verse 18. "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." So it's like he's saying, "I'm no longer going to worship him, but I know my master does, and as part of my job, I have to go into this false temple with my master, the king, and I have to hold his arm while he does that. So please pardon me from doing that." So Naaman is healed of leprosy, I think he clearly places his faith in Almighty God. All's well that ends well, right? Not exactly. Unfortunately, as we continue to read the story, we're going to see Gehazi come into the picture. So verse 19, he, Elisha, said to him, to Naaman, go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought, the gold and silver. As the Lord lives, I'm going to run after him and get something from him. That's what Gehazi says. Gehazi was Elisha's servant. He was Elisha's confidant. He stood by and watched Elisha do miracles. We talked about those last week in chapter 4. He was Elisha's mouthpiece in dealing with the Shunammite woman. Last week we talked about that. Yet he had an evil side. His heart wasn't right. Gehazi's like every man, woman, and child who's ever been born. He had a sin nature. He was able to clean up and look the part for a little while. But when he saw the silver and gold, it did something to him on the inside. It lit a spark that became a fire. And in verse 20, he actually swears by the name of God that he's going to go get something from Naaman. And in the story, he's going to fight a losing battle with one of the oldest human emotions, greed. Greed can loosely be defined as the inordinate, insatiable desire to accumulate money, power, fame, or really anything else. And we see evidence of greed all around us in our society, in politics, in religious institutions, and really, if we're honest, in our own lives. United States Senator Bob Menendez was recently convicted for accepting bribes. And he was doing that to benefit the government of Egypt and several other people. He accepted gold bars, cash, a luxury automobile. Greed in his heart. It wasn't enough to be United States Senator Bob Menendez. That wasn't enough. We had a man in the city of Charlotte who accepted $40,000 in bribes, and he was convicted of that crime. Imagine selling your reputation and your good name for $40,000. That's what this man did. And it shouldn't be surprising if you understand what the Bible says about human nature. You know, the Bible teaches that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For many are led astray. There was an article recently in the Wall Street Journal. There was a man who lost his family's life savings. Through a friend, he heard about a firm called Yield Wealth that guaranteed a 15% return on an investment product. His wife didn't want to do it. She feared this investment. She said, we don't know enough about it. But the man was obsessed with moving his 401k and his life savings into this investment vehicle. And he said this, he thought he would be set for life. That's why he did this. Greed is what makes us chase yield many times in counter-predictive ways. We want something for nothing. And we believe oftentimes what's too good to be true. And it turns out to not be true. And in our own lives, we see this evidence of greed, always wanting more than we have. Prioritizing material possessions, constantly seeking power, recognition, or overindulging, I shouldn't say this at Thanksgiving, but overindulging in food or beverages at the expense of our health. So in that sense, greed and gluttony are like two sides of the same coin. In our story today, Gehazi was greedy. There's no mistake about that. He was mesmerized by the gold and the silver that Naaman brought to Elisha. And he wanted some of it for himself. This evil desire is a violation of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment states, thou shalt not covet. And we've all been there. We have all been there. I think we've all violated the 10th commandment. Gehazi, not being content with being the prophet's right-hand man, so he coveted, he lied, and he deceived to get what he wanted. So let's look at verses 21 through 24. So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, "Is all well?" Verse 22, and Gehazi said, "All is well," but then he begins to lie. And he said, "My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." Verse 23, and Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, he put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. And this sequence of events illustrates James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, which says this: each person is tempted when they are lured and enticed by their own desire. Verse 15, then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And we can see the progression of sin in Gehazi's life, and many times we see that progression of sin in our own lives. We see something we want, something we can't have, something that piques our interest or our curiosity. We are lured by our own desires. And then once that desire is conceived, we sin to acquire what it is that we saw, what we think we desperately need. And that sin many times leads us to spiritual death. He saw, he coveted, and he took. It's a process repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. Understand, though, that every step of this process, we can ask God's help to put the brakes on. We are never compelled to take the next step forward in that cycle. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this: "No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Having done the deed, having taken the money," now maybe one of the most unpleasant parts of this whole story, he has to go back to Elisha and look him in the eyes, if he even can look him in the eyes, and admit what he's done. And I wonder if Naaman even counted that cost. And I think many times we don't count that cost in life. There are certain things we do where our reproach can never be wiped away. One consequence of yielding to sinful temptation is having to look someone in the eye that we love and acknowledge what we have done. We can be forgiven, but many times the reproach can't be taken away. So let's look at verses 25 and 26. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Notice he lied again. Now he has to lie to cover up what he's done. Verse 26, but he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?" So somehow Elisha knew what had happened. "Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants?" Then in verse 27, Gehazi had to face the consequences of his sin. Verse 27, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. We have a sign hanging on the pantry door in our house, and the sign said something like this: "You can choose your actions, but you cannot choose the consequences of your actions." The law of sowing and reaping is ever present. God is not mocked. And the scripture says that as a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. And this is sort of a sad story, a sad ending. Like Johnny Cash, I'd love to wear a rainbow every day and tell the world that everything's okay. But I think the story illustrates 2 Timothy, which says that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness. So the story is given to us for those reasons. Let's let this passage instruct, reprove, and correct us so that we can have the happy ending that Gehazi did not have because he yielded to this temptation of greed, lust, and his desire to acquire. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would speak to us as we leave here today, that you would confirm in our hearts the truth of your word. Help us not to go down this path, Lord, but at every step, ask you to help us to avoid temptation, Lord, and to avoid yielding to temptation, that no temptation has taken us, but is common to man, that you will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Help us to take that way of escape. In Jesus' name, amen.